Father, we thank you that whatever was written before time was written for our instruction, so that by endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. We thank you that you are the God who gives endurance and encouragement, and we pray that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen our resolve, and give us hope, faith, vision, as we look into the scriptures again today. We open our hearts to you, our minds to you and to your word. We ask you to speak by your spirit, to help me as I share and all of us as we listen. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to look in this first session at 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which is a pretty discouraging episode in David's life. And yet, I think to look at David's life without looking at that is to duck a serious and significant issue. And I think it's true that, at least it's certainly true for me, that a major part of my experience of God over a lifetime, at least over my life so far, is to do with my struggle with sin. Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 6. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, nor lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes every son he accepts. So the struggle with sin is a major part of being a child of God, being a son or a daughter of God. And the wrestle with the issues in our own lives and the experience of God's rebuke and his discipline is a major part of our experience of God. Crucial chapters that we're not going to look at in the New Testament that probably have help for us in a different way, at least for me, that I find myself coming to again and again and again, are Romans 8, of course, and Galatians 5, because I think the dynamic of that, or that understanding of our struggle with sin as the challenge between giving way to the flesh and walking in the Spirit, is for me perhaps the most helpful avenue in, but I'm not going to try and get into that this morning. But I do want to just say one thing in starting, because I think as we look at 2 Samuel 11 and 12, I guess this is more of an issue for us as men. The issue of adultery, murder is, you know, men are more inclined that way than women, though I think increasingly in the US culture, it's women who are leaving their husbands and women who are getting into affairs. But generally speaking, I find as I interact with believers that these issues are, this particular struggle is more an issue for men. So I want to start with just reminding us of Galatians 5, 19 to 23. Because what we see in David's life in terms of his struggle with sin in this particular area has, I think, relevance to our struggle with sin in any area of our lives. Galatians 5, 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. Those are kind of religious sins. The first are sexual sins. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy. Those are relational sins. Drunkenness and orgies and the like. Sins of the loss of self-control. Did you notice when I read that, that the by far the longest list in this works of the flesh have to do with relational sins? And I just say something to the ladies before I go on. On the whole, I find that, as I said, that men struggle a lot with this issue of immorality. Sexual temptation is... Well, let me start with an illustration. A friend of mine, James Quisthurston in Ghana, he talks about this works of the flesh, fruit of the spirit passage in Galatians 5. He uses the illustration of the dashboard lights on a car. That if you think of your, you know, as it were, your spiritual life, you've got a row of lights. And one set of lights are red lights that shouldn't be on, the works of the flesh. And the other row of lights are green lights that should be on, the fruit of the spirit. And when you're driving along and you see one of those red lights coming on, or one of those green lights blinking off, it's an indication that something's wrong under the bonnet. And you don't just drive on hoping it'll go away. Or you risk breaking down seriously in a bad place. If the red lights start blinking on and the green lights start blinking off, then something's wrong. And that helps me. That really, really helps me. And what I observe then, this is the point I was going to get to, is that for most of us, the danger signs start with one or two particular red lights going on and one or two particular green lights going off. Because somehow in terms of our temperament, you know, we are orientated in certain directions more than in others. Now, in my experience, I have not... In all my years of ministry, and Chris and I, there have been relatively few women that we've counseled who, for whom the first lights to red lights to blink on are the ones to do with sexual temptation. But I would say the majority of men I've worked with, those are the first red lights to come on when something's going wrong. Not all. Some it's to do with anger or party spirit or dissension. But I find on the whole, I hope this isn't unfair, ladies, but I find on the whole that most men, because of the way we view sexual sin, more sensitive to the fact that they're struggling and more less inclined to self-righteousness. Can I put it that way? Whereas I think often when with women, I'm not a woman, so forgive me for speaking like this, but that because the problems tend to be more in the area of relational sins and they're more respectable, so, you know, most churches don't tolerate open sexual sin, but that most churches do tolerate open relational sin. So women tend to feel more comfortable in church and more self-righteous about their sin. And of course, that destroys many marriages because you've got often men struggling with sexual temptation and women struggling with anger or self, you know, fits of rage or whatever, and the woman doesn't deal with her sin, she, because, you know, it's not such a big deal, but the man fails sexually, and it's a big deal. So I just put that out there at the beginning, because basically we're going to be talking about David and his struggle, and I didn't want you ladies to feel, oh, that's fine, yeah, the men have a bad time of it, don't they? And because there are issues. The struggle with sin is, for all of us, a part of our daily experience. And we better realize that it's just as important to deal with relational sin as it is to deal with sexual sin. God doesn't have some sort of scale. And the destructive power of sin, you know, sin is destructive. I mean, you give Satan a foothold, and that's what we're going to be looking at, what happened in David's life. He gave Satan a foothold, and Satan got in there and basically destroyed his family and the lives of some of his kids. I mean, you know, we give Satan a foothold in any area, and he gets in there and he camps there, and then he starts using it as a base from which to destroy our own lives and the lives of those around us. His job description, Jesus gave his character reference in John 8. He's a liar and the father of lies. And he gave his job description in John 10. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. And you give him any kind of foothold in your life, in any area, and that's what he'll start to do. That's his job. So this is serious. It's important that we recognize it, that we identify sin and we deal with it, and sin in any area. But let's now focus on David, and I'm going to read from 2 Samuel 11, 1 to 3. Am I forgiven for saying anything I shouldn't have done there? But it's a shame that Chris couldn't be here, because she could say it and get away with it. But I know she would. Did I? In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Well, David's sin. That's the starting point. You don't just fall into sin. It's a process. There's a slide. At this point in David's life, what do we know about this area of his life? We don't know very much, except we do know he'd ignored Deuteronomy 17:17, which basically told kings of Israel not to accumulate wives. In fact, by this time, David's acquired quite a few. 2 Samuel 5:13-15 gives the list. Something was wrong in the way David related with women. I mean, you know, he was collecting wives. When, you know, he got into the relationship with Abigail, it's a beautiful passage. I mean, it's a fantastic passage, 1 Samuel 25, the whole thing with Abigail, you remember that? And then David took her as his wife. He already had a wife. In fact, he already had two. Michael, and of course that was a mess, but that wasn't totally David's fault. You know, it sounds like there was a love relationship with Michael at the beginning, and she took his side against her father. Then David fled because Saul was seeking his life, and Saul took Michael and gave her to someone else. So there's a kind of a mess there, not, you know, David's deal. You know, I don't know what David should have done, but he took Ahinoam of Jezreel, apparently, as his wife after that. And then later Abigail, and then he started adding. And I've never been in a polygamous home, I've never experienced it from the inside, but I've experienced lots from the outside. And, you know, polygamous relationships aren't great ones for really building friendship, partnership, treating one another as people. So I think there's something there in David's relationship, the way he viewed women, his relationships with women, that was already off. And he'd ignored the scripture, Deuteronomy 17:17. So there's something already going on, and I think that there's some kind of foothold already, which Satan's just waiting to exploit, given the opportunity. And this is the opportunity. We don't just fall into sin, there's a slide involved. In fact, David's own Psalm 7, describes the process very clearly. He says, let me just read Psalm 7. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself, and his violence comes down on his own head. That's a powerful description, I think, of how sin works in our lives. So little compromises and ideas in our minds plant seeds that grow. You've heard that thing, so an act reap a habit, so a habit reap a character, so a character reap a destiny. It captures the same progression as is here. So there's a tremendous challenge, I think, even just as we start here, to kind of think, whoa, if David was on top of that area of his life at this point, if when he got on that roof and he'd seen this beautiful woman, he'd just been somehow on top of this area and he'd said, you know, this is not where I should be right now praying. I better go inside and pray, or if I'm going to pray on the rooftop, I'd better pray looking this way, or, you know, something. But he didn't. The woman was very beautiful, verse 3, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. I think probably means she just had her monthly period, and so perhaps thought that it was safe. With the slide, and then the fall. And Satan, you know, when we're compromised, when we're living with areas of compromise in our life, it only needs Satan to organize the opportunity, and bang. When opportunity and desire meet, trouble. Woe to those, Micah 2:1 says, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it's in their power to do it. Micah 2:1. When desire, fantasy, and opportunity meet. David writes in Psalm 36:1-4, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. This is David himself writing this. Whether this is a reflection on this afterwards, or whether this was in better days, I don't know. But he says, concerning the wicked, there's no fear of God before his eyes. In his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. It's a powerful summary. It's a passage, that's Psalm 36:1-4. It's a great passage to stop and think about every now and then. I don't know whether you do this in your life, but, you know, just good to put weed killer out there And passages like this are great weed killer, just to come and reflect on them from time to time and ask the Lord to go, because the dangerous situation, the second look, the action. And when I think about this, you know, you think about David's life at this point. I mean, at that point, even when he sent for her, he could have stopped there. I had a situation in my own life. I was at a conference in Lagos. It was actually a Navigator conference. It was a leadership meeting. And we were staying in a hotel. It's a bad thing to stay in hotels in Africa. I'd had similar situations before. I remember one time in Cote d'Ivoire, we were staying in a hotel called The Grand, downtown Abidjan. It was a disaster. There was a country leaders meeting. There were about 8 or 9 of us. Jim Peterson was there. Dave Paul was there. I was sharing a room with Dave Paul. I mean, there were so many girls around, just all over the place. And, you know, I was walking through the lobby, and this girl came up to me, put her arms around me, and asked for my room number. And, you know, I've got Dave Hall there, killing himself laughing next to me. But I was sharing a room with Dave Hall. And we prayed about it, and we laughed about it, but it's hard to get the idea out of my mind. About 2 years later, I was in Lagos, and we made the same mistake. Not my decision to meet in the hotel. I'm in a single room, and a girl comes to my door and knocks. And, you know, I let her in. And she starts undressing straight away. You know, I... The Lord is, in that situation, God is so good at that point with this girl undressed in the room. I picked up my Bible. I started reading Psalm 57. I still got the Bible. I was reading Good News translation. And I started marking. I said, "Do you mind if I just read the Bible for a bit?" She's there. She doesn't know what to make of it. That's fine by her. She's hanging around. I said, "You know, because, you know, it was so hard getting her out of the room." So I said, "Well, come back on Friday." And then I got James Quist Thurston, and I shared with him, and we met with her, and she came to Christ. But boy, it was such a close shave. But if somehow God just, you know what it was that in that situation, a verse from Living Proverbs came into my mind, and I didn't even know that I knew it, but it was a phrase, all her former customers or something like that are citizens of hell. It's from Living Proverbs, the end of chapter 7, I think, or end of chapter 4. And I actually shared the verse with her, and I said, you know, I just hate the thought of you yourself being, you know, part of all of that. And anyway, but David could have at that point, but instead, he didn't have the strength, he didn't, the circumstances, whatever, he went on with it. And here is this beautiful life of David, with the Psalms, and his godliness, and his love for God, and all he accomplished. And in the middle of the painting, as it were, is this big blodge of black paint, marring his life because of a moment of foolishness. May God help us to resist sin. Now, it's not just the sin, but almost worse here is the wallow, the slide, the fall, and the wallow. Because he falls into the mud and he stays in it. Verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David. Well, I mean, what's going through David's mind? He sinned. Then he gets word back. There's a
couple of weeks or three, how long, 5-6 weeks here? And he gets word back. What's going on in David's mind? What's he thinking? What's he... He gets word back that she's pregnant. So David's first instinctive thought is to cover it up. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with his master's servants and didn't go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go to your home? Uriah said to David, listen to this, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing. And Uriah, in his nobleness, signs his own death warrant. And the very nobleness of Uriah seems to shine a spotlight on David in a really terrible, discouraging way. Then David said to him, stay here one more day and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and he didn't go home. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. What was going on between David and Joab? You see, Joab had already murdered Abner. It makes a lot of difference who you have around you, doesn't it? If that had been Jonathan, if there'd been someone there who had got David's letter, I mean, Joab was able to tell David stuff. He disagreed openly with David over Absalom and went ahead and killed Absalom when David had specifically told him not to, and chewed David out about it. I mean, there are situations where Joab confronted David. But this is great for Joab. David's now in the same league with me. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you finish the... This is a fascinating little insight into David and Joab's relationship. When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbesheth? That's from Judges. Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? Interesting, isn't it? David, you know, Joab and David still expecting to discuss from the Bible ministry strategy. But not to do with sin. If he asks you this, then say to him, also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had told him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it." Say this to encourage Joab. What has this guy come to? Well, somehow, in the middle of all this, David just, all his creative energy is going to, how can I cover this up? And that's what sin does to us. It turns us into liars. Because we cover up. What was actually David himself experiencing through this? What was going on in his mind? He tells us in Psalm 32, listen to this, Psalm 32, 3 and 4. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." So David wasn't happy. But neither was he repentant. Neither was he dealing with it. Perhaps he was repentant in the sense of the ungodly sorrow of 2 Corinthians 7 that destroys and undermines, but not the kind of godly sorrow that leads to repentance that Paul writes about. "He who conceals his sins does not prosper." Satan loves to keep us wallowing. I think that often, as here with David, the real issue, I mean, if David had, even after he'd sinned with Bathsheba, even if, after she'd got pregnant, if he'd brought the issue into the open and he dealt with it and it had come out and he'd faced up to his sin and he got help, a bad thing, but, to go on and murder Uriah, just... So... the sooner we can get in there and deal with it, not to wallow and to try and cover up. David's sin. Now let's go on and think about God's intervention. "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." This is a whole year here that's gone on, and David basically is in the clear. He's covered his sin. So only Joab knows about it. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So there's never actually the possibility of covering sin. It's really a stupid, dumb thing to try and do. Because we serve a holy God. And we may think we can get it squared out and covered over, but God has an amazing way of intervening and bringing things to light. Sometimes through the most bizarre circumstances. But he does it. Numbers 32:23, "You may be sure that your sin will find you out." Matthew 10:26, Jesus said, "There is nothing hidden that will not be made known." Ultimately, it's all going to come to light. God is light, says John in 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. So I think one of the things that's good to work on the basis in dealing with sin in our lives is to just remember those verses and to know this is going to come to light. What I'm doing now, what I'm thinking I might do now, there is going to be a time when this is going to come to light. Now, it may not be until we give an account of our stewardship before the Lord. I don't know how God does these things, but it's
clearly there in Scripture that it's all going to come to light and that there's no darkness with God. He doesn't. That's why in Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about, especially about this area of sexual sin, he says, he talks about this image of light and darkness, and he talks about bringing things into the light. And God intervenes here to bring David's sin to light. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had brought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, and shared his food, and drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger. Notice at this time in his life that David was struggling with anger. I don't read of David having outbursts of anger anywhere except in Joab's little comment before this. You know, if the king's anger flares up, he says, against you, to the messenger. And here, David gets angry because what's wrong under the bonnet shows up, not just in David's sexual immorality, but it begins to show up in other things as well, because it's to do with the flesh asserting itself. And so, other things, the other dashboard lights are coming on now. He burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thank God for Nathan and his courage. That must have been an incredibly courageous thing to do. I bet he had a few sleepless nights before he went to. But what a wise way of addressing the issue, to tell the story, get the issue out there. But he had to say, he had to come out with a tough sentence. Sometimes we need to be prepared to have difficult conversations and not duck them. It's part of being a true servant of the Lord, isn't it? This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Wow. You think about that. I mean, here's God saying, David, what was it you didn't have? I mean, you know, were your relationship with your wives not satisfying you? Why didn't you ask me about it? I could help you in that area of your life. Was there something you didn't have that you needed, really? Why not come to me? I blessed you from childhood. I want to bless you. I want to help you. I remember one situation. I was preaching on this chapter. I'd just been preaching on this chapter, and I'd gone out for a walk, and I saw this young lady, and my mind was sort of going wild, and the phrase came to my mind, Mike, you know, I blessed you. If this area of your life isn't satisfying enough, why not ask me? That was a really helpful thought. But, you know, God is there wanting to help us. He's wanting to bless us. And, you know, the David is not just being stupid, but he's somehow spitting in the face of God's blessing. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own.
You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. God's intervention in bringing this to light, we need to recognize, I think, before we move on, that this is a mercy. This is the starting point of David's recovery. That Nathan brought this light. If Nathan had not confronted David, if God had not acted to bring David's sin to light, what would have happened to the rest of his life? Now, bad things still happen because sin has consequences. Even forgiven sin has consequences. And the consequences of David's sin, which was serious stuff, had serious consequences, as we'll see and think about, maybe even a bit this afternoon. So sin always has consequences. But God, in his mercy, intervenes to expose it. The scary thing is when God leaves us in our sin. It's an act of mercy when God reveals our sin, when he brings it to light. That's a wonderful thing. Romans 1:24 talks about God giving them up in their impurity. May God never do that with any of us. May he never have cause to say, well, but, you know, one of the things I think about that is, I don't know if you've ever done a study on Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Have you ever? It's an interesting little study, but it's a scary one on this issue of God bringing things to light and speaking to us and our response. Let me just, you know, 10 plagues. Moses goes to Pharaoh over every one. Exodus 7:13. You don't need to take down all the references, just you can find them yourself. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen. Verse 22, after the plague of blood, Pharaoh's heart became hard, he would not listen. After the plague of frogs, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses. After the plague of gnats, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen. Plague of flies, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Plague of livestock, yet his heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go. The plague of boils, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not listen. Verses 34 and 35 of chapter 9, after the plague of hail, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. And he and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go. Plague of locusts. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let Israel go. And the firstborn, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, Pharaoh did, and God did. When we refuse to listen to God, when the prompting of the Holy Spirit, the convicting of the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and God is trying to work to bring our sin to light where it can be dealt with, and to get us to address it, and we begin to harden our heart and resist, then, of course, the danger is that there comes a point when God also starts to harden our heart. That's, I think, what it's talking about in Romans 1. But in this case, God intervened, and Nathan brings the message to David, verse 13. David listens, and as he listens to Nathan, he says,
I have sinned against the Lord. Thank God. I have sinned against the Lord. And then listen to this. As soon as David says those words, as soon as he acknowledges his sin, Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Wow. Fantastic. When we acknowledge sin, when we confess it, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Now, of course, the whole issue of how God can be just and forgive David's sin, it's only because of the cross. Romans 3:24, talking about the cross, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Was to show that at the present time he is just and the justifier of him who has faith. The only way that God can justly forgive, the way that David's sin was taken away here, was in prospect, the cross. Because in God's eyes, the cross is in the eternal present. And as soon as David turns and acknowledges his sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Incredible. But that's always there. There's never, ever going to be a time for any of us in our lives when, if we will stop whatever we're doing and wherever we are and whatever we've done, and we'll turn to the Lord and reach up our hand of faith to take hold of his extended hand of grace, and we say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I've sinned. Forgive me." And the message will be there for us. The Lord also has taken away your sin. It's an incredible, wonderful, glorious truth. May the Lord help us to take hold of that, and to keep taking hold of it, and to keep taking hold of it, and to do it much, much, much quicker than David did in this terrible situation. But there are consequences. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but," in the RSV, "nevertheless, because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." And then there are other consequences in the verses I skipped in verse 11. "This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." There are huge consequences in terms of David's family that unfold as a result of his sin, and the effect on his sons is just terrible. So there are consequences, but in facing the consequences, which were going to be there once David had sinned, now he has the power and the grace of God. And the amazing thing is that through taking hold of God's grace, David actually continues to serve God's purposes in his generation and makes still, after this point in his life, even with all the consequences, as we'll see and we'll think about, David takes hold of God's grace and he makes something of his life from here. Now, I find that in itself is hugely amazing, and that's the kind of last point I'd like to just dwell on, is God's grace and David's understanding of that. After Nathan had gone home, verse 15 of 12, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David. Notice that the scripture goes on calling her Uriah's wife. Interesting, isn't it? Where do you think this came from? Who do you think wrote this stuff? What do you think was the source of this information? Nathan? David? Some of it has to be David. I mean, presumably only David was able to give whoever wrote it down the information about what actually happened when, you know, going out on the rooftop, that kind of detail. The detail about the letter to Joab. And I suppose Joab was... I mean, one of the amazing things about this is some of this information has to have come from David. So when David, when God brought it to light, David humbled himself and he faced up to it. I think that's an incredible thing. Anyway, and then that, you know, the Bible doesn't sort of paint over this stuff. The child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into the house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. There's something here, David. This is the old David coming back. Zealous, seeking God, pleading for the life. He's made a complete mess of this. God's told him the child's going to die, but he's going to pray for the life of that child. Somehow, when the grace of God, as it were, when he strikes up and he reaches up and he says, I've sinned against the Lord, and he takes hold of God's hand of grace, the grace of God starts flooding his life again, and some of those great qualities of David start coming back. And God does strengthen him in an amazing way. Listen to this. On the seventh day, the child died, and David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he's dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. Wow. This woman whom he'd used, he comforted her. He appropriated the grace of God, and then he began to extend the grace of God to others. Now, there's something here about David and his understanding of God and who God is that is really important for us to grasp, that God is a God of grace. And whatever's happened, we can, at a point in our lives, we can stop and we can take hold of God's grace and we can leave the past. Now, there'll still be consequences. Of course, there are huge consequences to work through. But David becomes a means of grace in dealing with those consequences now to those around him. Now, there's even more here. David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. And Matthew 1:6, in the genealogy of Christ, says And David became the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That's grace. That's God. That's God acting redemptively through the cross. That's not cheap grace. The price for God to do that was Calvary. But because of Calvary, because of what Jesus did at Calvary, God then, to those who will trust him, and those who will turn and appropriate God's grace, God extends grace, and he steps into our lives, and he makes even the messiest, worst failures opportunities for the expression of his love and the outworking of his purposes. It's amazing. There are four women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Do you remember who they are? Yeah. Ruth, Tamar, and Bathsheba. Though she's not mentioned by name. Now you think about those. Rahab was a prostitute. Those men went into her house. I mean, they were spies. They didn't know that they'd been discovered. What do you think they went in their house, into the house to do? I don't think it was, you know, I mean, it's not a happy thing to think about. But God drew her in to the family of God through that. I mean, that's grace. That's incredible grace. Who else? Tamar. How did Tamar become the mother of Perez and Hezron? I mean, it's a messy, mucky story. And she eventually seduces Judah by disguising herself as a prostitute. I think, you know, Tamar's a lady worth thinking about, to think about what she experienced at the hands of the people of God and how she responded to that. And God worked in that situation. Ruth, Elimelech, and Naomi, and Mahlon and Chilion were not supposed to leave the promised land to go to Moab. They were running away from where God had brought them. And it was a mess. And yet out of that, God brings Ruth into the family. And he works through him. God is a gracious God. He works by grace. If we will let him, whatever the situation, I tell my kids over and over again, whatever happens, I don't want you to get into sin. I don't want you to do anything stupid. Sin has consequences. God is holy. He will always expose sin. You can be sure that your sins will find you out. But don't ever, 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 ever doubt that God loves you. And that at any point, no matter what's happened, you can always turn to him and his grace will be there and he is able to act redemptively in any human situation. Because that's his grace. In Psalm 51, writing about this situation, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David uses the same three Hebrew words in that verse, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion," the same three Hebrew words that God used, the same three words to reveal himself to Moses on the mountain. When God called Moses up the mountain, Moses pleaded with God to show him his glory, that he would know him. And he came up, and did he see anything? I don't think he saw anything. He sort of, as you look at the description, it seems like there was a cloud with sort of brightness in the center of it. You don't learn much about God from that, except maybe a bit about his power or something. But what God declared himself. He passed before Moses and he declared himself. And he said, the Lord merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he used three very closely related Hebrew words, or close in meaning Hebrew words, that are translated mercy. Perhaps closest translation we can get in English is mercy, but they all describe the mercy of God. The first word, the word compassion, that's translated compassion here, it comes from the word root for womb. It's the mercy of a mother toward a child. Psalm 103. I can't remember Psalm 103 now. Let me just find the verse. As a father has mercy on his children, so the Lord, Psalm 103:13, so the Lord has mercy on those who fear him. Compassion, mercy, mother, father feeling, the feeling that we have for our children. You know, I remember when David would wake up in the night. When he was two, I don't think the first 2 years of his life, he slept through one night. And we'd pray, we'd get into bed and we'd pray, Lord, please help David to sleep through the night. Please. And God never, ever was in the least bit interested in answering our prayers. And he'd wake up and we'd hear him and he'd be so angry. I never understood how people could beat up their children until I had children of my own. But I'd go into the room, I'd go into his bedroom feeling so cross, and then I'd look at this little boy with big tears pouring down his face and crying. My daddy's heart would just go, whoa. That's this word, compassion, mercy, rahum. And then Hanan is another one of these words, gracious. That's the first word here in Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. It's the act of a superior toward an inferior. You remember the Roman gladiators, and they used to fight to the death, and then one would get the other one at his mercy, and they'd look up at the emperor, and the emperor got to decide. Just hit the emperor's decision. Yes or no. That's this word. It's the thumbs up from God on the no, the God is this, the act of the superior to the inferior. Just with no claim on him, that God gives us his thumbs up when we look to him. When you and I, if any time in our lives, when we feel the sword at our throat and we look up at God, he has revealed himself as a God who's going to give us the thumbs up. The third word is the word that's often translated steadfast love or loving kindness or steadfast mercy. It's a covenant word. It's a commitment word. It's committed love. Chesed. David knew and understood the character of God. I think he'd meditated on, I probably memorized, because he didn't carry scrolls around in those days. Exodus 34:6, because in many of his psalms, these three words flow out from him as he describes God. And in this situation that we've read, I just find it incredible to see David, with all this mess and muddle in his life, and this terrible failure. I can't even imagine what it would be like to come to terms with something like that. But he's not only able to get up and wash and go and worship, but he's able to go and comfort Bathsheba and to have a son. And when we, you know, there's that fantastic little verse in Proverbs 4. We often think of the Psalms of David, but we don't think of the Proverbs of David. Think of the Proverbs of Solomon. But if you look in Proverbs 4, Solomon says, and this is a lovely place to end, I think, this message, but Proverbs 4, when I was a boy, this is Solomon speaking, when I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and the only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart, keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget my words or swerve from them. God has preserved for us a memory of Solomon's childhood. Isn't that great? I find that incredibly motivating. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and an only child of my mother, my father taught me and said. David appropriated God's grace. He did sin. There are tremendous lessons for us in our struggle with sin from David's life. But the tremendous lessons for us in his laying hold of God's grace. May God help us to be men and women who, in our struggle with sin, experience his discipline, his intervention, exposing our sin before it gets too far along, helping us to repent, to experience his forgiveness. And may he help us to appropriate his grace so that even in the consequences, in dealing with the consequences, we appropriate grace and we extend it, as David did. Let's pray. Father, I don't know where each one here is and what they're facing, but I know that I struggle with sin in my life, as you know. And Lord, I feel so discouraged with myself, so often with my failure and foolishness, my silly attempts to cover up. But I pray for myself and for every one of us here that you would help us to take hold of your grace. Thank you for your grace extended. We thank you for the death of Jesus, which we will remember in a few minutes. And pray that we would appropriate the fruit of the cross in the experience of your constant grace in our lives, helping us to deal with the consequences of our foolishness and extending grace to others to help them cope with the consequences of our foolishness and of their foolishness too. So make us men and women who know and experience your grace as well as your holiness in a deep way. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.